What happened to what God had created? You guys remember the story back in the garden? God creates a perfect world, a perfect environment, and he plants a perfect man in the midst of that. And yet we see not too long after that, two people arguing, two people not getting along, division and strife. And if you look at the world around us, it continues to this day. So what happened? Why the thing that God had created to be perfect and to have peacefulness, why has that been destroyed? Why has that run such amok in our world today? What took place? Well, the video gives us a little clue and some humor, but it's not really funny because we're dealing with the consequences of something called sin. We're dealing with the fallout of a choice that both the woman and the man made to disobey God and to rebel against what he said was good and right. It's interesting to me, I was reading through Genesis in preparation for this study. Something that caught my attention that I had never seen before was this. Do you realize that when God placed man in the garden, he gave man the instructions? Woman wasn't even created yet. Man had the instructions that was given on how to obey God and to do the things that were right. So here's the first breakdown. Man did not teach his wife very well, did he? Because the wife ends up falling for the serpent and his tricks. And then man caves in afterwards and goes ahead and goes along with it. And we're dealing with the effects of it ever since. You know, the only time God ever said something that he created was not good was when he created man and he saw that man by himself needed something. Was missing something. Even in the perfection of the garden, the perfection of all creation, do you realize that God said, it is not good? And then he went on to say, for man to be alone. It's the only time in the Bible where there's a perfect situation created where God says something is not good in that perfect environment. And the thing that was not good is that man was not meant to be alone. And so God created the perfect helpmate. The perfect complement to man was woman and is woman. And God created that. And he looked at that and he saw that it was good and he blessed it. He created the idea of bringing one man and one woman together in marriage, in one flesh. And he looked on that and he blessed that and he said, that is good. And he gave them a decree, said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that was the way it should be. But sin has ruined this. Sin has caused division and strife and fighting and arguments. And if you're married here this morning or you have any relationships with any other human being, you know that that is true. You know that there was this selfish nature that crept into the picture. And instead of being about someone else, we became all about ourselves. And that's the root of the argument. It's selfishness. It's the flesh. It's the sin nature that crept in to human beings the moment they chose to disobey against God. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, did not leave us alone in that state. As a matter of fact, even in Genesis chapter 3, he says, I have a solution. I have a loving solution to your problem. Even though you don't deserve it, there's nothing you do to earn it. It's because I'm God, and we sung about the nature of God this morning. His amazing power, his person of being the Savior and the healer. He cares. And he loves. His very nature is love. And he said, I want to help your situation. And so he creates a plan. Even in Genesis 3, he begins to reveal just the tip of the iceberg of his plan. And the plan was rooted in one man coming to this earth. the Son of God, God himself in the flesh, took on human form, was willing to come down to earth, to live a perfect life, to be the perfect substitute, the Lamb of God, who would take upon himself the sins of the world. Think about all the sins of the world. I can't even imagine him taking on all of my own sins. It breaks my heart to think that he paid the price for the things that I've chosen to do wrong and rebel and offend God in, let alone the entire world. And he went to the cross and he gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. It was a mixture of God's perfect love and God's perfect justice. The cross represents the willingness of a loving God to also say the record needs to be set straight. Sin needs to be atoned for. It needs to be paid for. And when Jesus hung on that cross, innocent Son of God, Jesus, he took on sin even though he didn't deserve to do it. He took it on because he's love. And God looked on the person of his Son, Jesus, taking on the sins of the world and says, yes, that is a way that sin can be paid for. And he said, justice has been done, but it's been done on my Son. And here's the good news. The good news is that it's available and open to all of us. Reconciliation, the relationship that was broken between God and man when sin crept into the picture. Do you realize that it was totally devastated? The garden started to grow weeds. Angels kicked them out of the garden and then guarded the entrance of the garden so they could not come back in. That represented the idea of fellowship with God was broken. God was in that garden and they weren't allowed back in. When Jesus went to the cross, that is the mediator. That is the one who provided a pathway back to the garden, back to God, back to fellowship, back to fulfillment. See, God, when he created us to be fulfilled. And we can only truly be fulfilled when we're first fulfilled in him. Apart from him, there is no fulfillment. You can search for it all you want in this world. You will not find it. Apart from Jesus, apart from God and a relationship with God, we were designed with a God-sized hole in us. Once sin came in, nothing else can fill that hole except for God himself. And so God went, he offered his Son Jesus on the cross to fill that void. We live in a world that's searching for fulfillment. Are we not? Do we not try all sorts of things in order to fill that part of us that wants to be filled up and satisfied? The experience we had in the garden with God, we've been searching for ever since. And the serpent still offers counterfeits to the real thing. In money or in power, in the pursuit of pleasure, or in relationships that we think will somehow, if we just manipulate them enough, will somehow fill us up. And all it leads to is more and more disappointment, frustration, and problems. We first need to be filled up by God before we can have any kind of hope for reconciliation with one another. Amen? We have to be filled up with God. That's what we're looking at as we come to this halfway point in the book of 1 Corinthians. Pastor Kurt has been walking us through this letter that was written to a church that lived in a culture of debauchery and live it up and lots of money and sounds like America. And this letter was written to a church that had been planted in this city. In this environment, an environment so horrible, so wicked, that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18 walks into this environment having taken something called the Nazarite vow. The only time it's recorded in the Bible that anyone, apart from Samson, took the Nazarite vow is in Acts chapter 18. And what is Paul doing when he goes into Acts chapter 18? He's walking into the city called Corinth. Why take the Nazarite vow? Because he knew the wickedness of this city. It had a reputation like that of Las Vegas, where anything goes. Sin is what you live for. Do whatever you want. And within this environment, Paul was going to take the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Repentance, turning away from that lifestyle and turning to God for salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what he was going to take into this city, and he knew he couldn't stand alone. He needed to really be devoted to God. And so he took an above and beyond vow to God. I will not shave my head. I will not cut my hair. I'll allow my hair to grow. I won't touch alcohol, and I won't touch anything that's unclean. And that vow was taken by the Apostle Paul because he knew what he was going into. He knew what he was heading into. He was heading into an environment that was full of debauchery and sin. And yet here's this church. Here's this church that's reaching out and saying, we need help. How do I know that? Because we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. I want to stop there because it gives us a big clue into something that's very important. The church in Corinth, although Paul had gone to them in Acts chapter 18, they had another man named Apollos. They had other Christians who had come into the city proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And many had chosen to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. But they were still living in a lot of ignorance. They didn't know what really God wanted. And so they had Jesus, they had chosen Jesus, but they were struggling with all kinds of bad habits and the culture around them. And they were confused. And so there was this relationship of trust and respect for the Apostle Paul. He had come in, he was an amazing guy. He had taught them about Jesus, but he was only there for a short while. And then he had to move on. And so they wrote the Apostle Paul a letter. You ever had one of those moments when you're looking into something where you just can't find the answers and you wish that somehow you could find the answers? That was my week this week, all right? Because I read literally this part of verse 1, and I got frustrated. You know why I got frustrated? Because I don't know what they wrote, Paul. We don't have that to this day. We don't have the letter that they wrote the Apostle Paul. We have the Apostle Paul's response. But that's all we have. I wish so much that I could go, oh, this is what they were interested in, and this is what they were interested in. I wish I could see that for myself, so that I could understand a little more of who they were as a church. But God chose in all his wisdom to not give that to us. But what we do have is we have this letter that God has preserved so that we could get a glimpse into what the life in the church in Corinth was all about, what was going on there. And so we can look into the context and we can make some assumptions, some good assumptions, as to what was in their letter and what was not in their letter. Remember, we come to chapter 7 here. Has Paul already wrote 6 chapters worth of material talking to the Corinthian church? And now he comes to chapter 7 and says, now I'm going to address things that you've wrote to me and asked me about. So what is it that they wrote in that letter? Well, we can find out by context what they probably didn't write in their letter. Just look at the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians. What did they not write? Well, they didn't write about divisions in the church. Remember, Paul addresses the division and disunity. Where's the word unity? Do we have it up here? United? Where? I can't even see. Oh, right there. Was this the children's one? Yeah, so the united. I don't want to lift it up. I would lift it up and hold it up, but you'll have to look at it later if you can't see it. But united, right? That's what God wants the church to be. And yet they were having all kinds of fights and divisions in their church. They didn't write to the Apostle Paul about that, likely. Also, immorality in the church. You remember the guy that was inappropriately having a relationship with his mother-in-law and boasting about it? And the church was like, great, sounds good. They didn't write to the Apostle Paul about that either, did they? Their failure to deal with sin the way they should properly. Discipline within the church. They didn't write about that. Paul had to instruct them. How about lawsuits among believers? People suing each other, taking them to court, and sort of running the name of Jesus through the mud. Because it's just showing what a mess their church was. They couldn't even settle their own disputes. There was no forgiveness. There was no fruit of what the cross should provide in our lives happening in that community. And it was a horrible testimony to the world around them. You know, many times in our lives, we have blind spots, do we not? There are many times where we need counsel and instruction, and it's obvious to others, but we don't see it ourselves. That was the case in the church in Corinth. Many of the things here that Paul begins the letter with were issues, were they not? But Paul obviously doesn't respond to their letter in the first six chapters of this book. He responds to rumors, things that he's heard through the grapevine, things that he knows is happening in Corinth, even with his not even being there all the time. He's heard about some of these things that he's addressing here. Terrible things. Sinful things. So what did they write about? Well, we can look at what takes place after chapter 7. These are some of the things that they were curious about. Some of the things that they wanted God's instruction in. And here's the thing. They got God's instruction more than just in their issues, but in the ones that God wanted them to hear, which we've already covered in the first six chapters. Things that were their blind spots. So what did they write about? Likely, the context says that they wrote about marriage. Anybody ever been confused about the opposite sex and how to live with them? Any honesty in the room? Trust me, it's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing. I can't get inside my wife's mind and she can't get inside mine. It involves communication, which most of the time we're lousy at. And we have all these issues and we have all these frustrations and we have all these arguments that lead to strife and we want answers. God, how am I supposed to live with that imperfect person you gave me? So they asked Paul. They sought out counsel and instruction and God's word on a topic of marriage. Personal liberties. What are we free to do? What are we not free to do? We're kind of confused. We don't know, are we supposed to be doing this, or are we not supposed to be doing that, or we're kind of confused, and that we're going to get into that in chapters 8 through 11 of the book. Church order. How should a church service be run? What do we do with people who want to stand up in the middle of service and just give a word for God, and in a weird language? What are we supposed to do with those people? How are we supposed to run a service? What are we supposed to do with communion or baptism or some of those issues that we've heard about, but we don't really know how to work with them? Or people's giftedness. Everybody comes up and says, oh, I'm gifted all of a sudden. I got the Holy Spirit. I'm ready to go. So how are we supposed to keep it in order? And how are we supposed to work? And how are we supposed to appreciate each other? And there was all these questions. I wish, again, I had the letter. God chose in his infinite wisdom not to give it to me. And made me just stew in my frustration this week in thinking through this message and this part of it. And then ultimately, resurrection. Resurrection. Like, what happens after we die? We're still confused. We don't know what's going to happen. And chapter 15 of this book really talks about and clears up a lot of the issues and questions that we have about what happens to us after death. What happens to our bodies? What takes place? And so there were some things that they wrote, but here's the bottom line. And it's the bottom line, it's the first thing on our notes in the handout, in your bulletin, and it's this. The bottom line is that the church in Corinth, with all of their problems, with all of their issues, they understood one thing. To their credit, they still got one thing right, and it was this. They knew that Jesus Christ alone could bring them fulfillment. and they sought counsel and instruction for that fulfillment. They knew that apart from seeking out God's word on a topic, they would never find the fulfillment they were looking for. So this is my point. Point number one. Fulfillment is born when we pursue and seek out God's word. Do you understand that? You will not have fulfillment if you're living in ignorance and confusion and frustration and double-mindedness in this world. You will not find fulfillment. You need clear instruction from God. And that's what the church sought. We see it here, right here in this verse. So my point to you, to all of us, including myself, and it's something that I've learned in my life, is to seek out the wisdom and counsel of God. I want you to look up Proverbs chapter 4 sometime and read through Proverbs chapter 4. And you can keep reading through the book of Proverbs because contained there is so much wisdom, and it's all from God. John chapter 10, verse 10 says this: the thief, remember the little serpent? Remember the little snake? Remember Lucifer? Remember the name Satan? The thief is another name for that same individual. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 10. He says, you know what? You want to know about Satan? Satan's real. You know what Satan's mission is? He's here to come to steal from you the joy and the fulfillment that I have sought to bring the world through the cross, through the reconciliation mechanism, if you will, for what God has tried to do to bring man back to himself. Satan will always try and steal that away from you. Even if you're in the church, even if you've come to know Jesus Christ, even if you're a pastor preaching up front, Satan's after you and me to steal it away, to rob you of what God wants you to have. And he wants to kill. He wants to kill marriages. He wants to kill relationships. He wants to kill anything that's good for God and that gives him glory. And he's out to destroy you and I, to take us out of the game, to keep us from continuing to run the race that's been marked out for us to run. He wants to disqualify us. He wants us to muddle us down in all kinds of problems and all kinds of issues and get our eyes off of the cross and off of Jesus and onto something else. Because if he can do that, we're out of the game when it comes to being effective and productive for what God wants us to be in this world. With that in mind, I want us all to keep in mind and remember that every day is going to be a battle. As long as we're on this earth, and as long as Satan is still roaming this earth, and still the god of this world, until Jesus puts him in his place one day, as long as that's the case, and he has access to our minds and to our hearts and to even our bodies, we need to keep in mind that every day will be a battle. So what do we need to do? We need to get equipped to fight. We need to get equipped to fight. Do you realize that there are so many Christians who think that it's okay to just sort of like say, yes, Jesus, I accept you, and then they never go anywhere from there. And Satan literally laughs at us when we take that mindset. Do you not think that Satan is an amazingly smart creature that God created? The Bible even says that he's powerful and smart, and nobody, not even the archangel Michael, would argue with him. In other words, only God can outwit Satan. Don't think that you can. Don't think that you have a way of somehow, you know, being safe from the enemy's attack. The Bible paints a picture like this in 1 Peter 5:8. It says this, that Satan is like a roaring lion. And he's just looking. I mean, I hate this picture because I think about it in terms of people in the church. He's just looking for someone who's a little bit weaker, who's sort of taking it for granted. I don't need to get equipped today. I don't need to put on my armor today. And he's looking around for that weak sheep in a weak moment, and he attacks. He attacks. And you're like, well, I didn't feel the big, powerful lion come at me and attack. That's who he is, but he doesn't always attack that way. He attacks very subtly. He attacks in that moment where you're just, you know, you're in a moment of just not focusing on what Jesus wants you to be and do. He attacks in that day that you didn't take time to be in his word. You didn't take time to put on your helmet of salvation and your belt of truth. And your pants are down. You're caught with your pants down. And Satan takes advantage of us. He's after us. We need to get equipped to fight. Read through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, another city, and he says, you guys need to understand something. Satan is your enemy, and he's after you. And the only way that you can stand is you need the things that God has given you, and you need to absorb them into your mind and into your heart, and it comes from this very book right here, the Word of God, the only weapon that will stand up against Satan. Did you hear me? This is the only weapon that will stand up against Satan because it's truth and it comes from God. It's God's word, the logos of God. It's the only thing, that's the only chance we have against Satan. So when he tells you you're no good, you pick up the Bible and say, God says I am good with him. And when he says that you are somebody that is worthless and is just the total wreck of a person, say, no, I'm not, because God redeemed me and saw value in me and sent his son Jesus to the cross for me. And so I am not what you're trying to paint me to be, Satan. I refute you with the word of God. And when Satan comes in and goes, it's okay to kind of do a little thing on the side against your wife. Say, no, it's not, because I should only honor my wife and keep the marriage bed holy. So don't be tricked. And don't get arrogant. We need to be in a process of learning. Nobody arrives. You think of the best pastor out there on TV. You think of the best person that you respect that knows the word of God. And if they don't get armed one day, they're vulnerable. And they can go down. We need to be equipped to fight the good fight. Don't succumb to the flesh. You need to surrender daily to the Spirit of God in your life. If the Spirit of God is there, and he will be there if you say yes to Jesus, the Bible promises that the Spirit of God moves into our heart, moves into our life. We surrender. We recognize Jesus. If you could just see Jesus for who he truly is. That's why Jeff and the worship team, they come up here every Sunday and they want to paint a picture of who Jesus is. He is amazing. He is so necessary for us. And if we could just understand that, we would be on our knees. Isaiah, he goes, woe is me. I'm in the presence of a holy God. And yet we just come in and we go, I got to be at church again today. I wish I could have slept in. You know, like, oh, man. And that's our attitude sometimes, and shame on us. Shame on us. We should be excited to come into the presence of God, to get filled once again with the newness of the Word of God. We should be seeking it out if we're truly committed to who Jesus is. And we recognize we should not be in the driver's seat of our life anymore. We should be like, Jesus is here, the best driver ever. The best pilot ever. I'm putting him in that spot in my life, and I submit to anything that he says, even if it doesn't make sense. Even if I want to fight against it, I submit, because he's the pilot. He is the one that should drive my life. That's what a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, needs to be all about. Don't succumb to the flesh. We need to surrender to the Spirit of God. Okay, that was the first part of verse 1. It'll go faster from here, I promise. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Wait a second. Paul just said something that, wait, I thought Genesis said it's not good for man to be alone. Paul just says, you wrote about an issue about marriage, and let me tell you my answer. It's good for a man not to marry. Literally, the word there is not to touch a woman. Not to touch a woman. And it's a sexual reference. To not be involved sexually with a woman. It's good. Well, how could that be the case, Paul? How could that be the case when God told us that, hey, it's good for a man and a woman to get together and be fruitful and multiply? What's going on here? We'll get into it a little later because he comes back to this. But let me just say that these can coexist. These can coexist. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, do you remember chapter 6, the context? What was the problem? There was prostitution. There was all kinds of sexual immorality happening in their society. There was all kinds of looseness when it came to, hey, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. There was all that rampant in their society, and it was creeping into the body of Christ, Jesus' church. And they were beginning to practice it within the church. And so Paul says, since there's so much immorality, not only around you, but in your own church, for goodness sakes, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Let me just say that verse 2 gives us the first part of what God's will for marriage is. And let me just say this. Fulfillment is born when we pursue God's word, but fulfillment is not truly enjoyed. It doesn't really grow in our lives until we submit to God's will. Because it's one thing to know what God's word is. It's another thing to say, I submit. You're right, I'm wrong. You're right, I'm going to follow it. And surrender to what God says. If we don't do that, we don't achieve the fulfillment. Remember, Jesus said this, the end of John chapter 10, verse 10. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus wants to fill us up with the life that he has given us through Christ. And we can't have it unless we are willing to obey God's will in every situation. Pursue God's word, pursue God's instruction on any given topic. Pursue it and you'll only find it in here. Don't go looking for it elsewhere because that won't be God's instruction. This contains God's instruction. So look for it here. And if you get counseling from a man or from a woman, make sure that it roots back to here. It's okay to pursue counseling from an individual. It's okay. God has given us people like pastors, like others, to pursue instruction from. But make sure that that person can tie it back to the written word of God. Otherwise, it's not coming from God. It's not God's instruction. And secondly, once you have God's instruction, make sure you obey it. You know, it's not rocket science. I've always said this. There's a reason why a 5-year-old child can come to know Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior. Because it's very simple. It's first, trust, and then obey. Right? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be what? Denise? Happy, joyful in Jesus than to trust and obey. And that's the thing. God has made it very simple for us. He knows we are sheep, and sheep are very stupid. I didn't call you stupid. I'm a sheep too. But he knows we are sheep, and we're stubborn, and we don't always get it, and so he tries to make it as simple as possible. Fulfillment is found in pursuing his word and then obeying what you find to be his will. What's God's will on marriage? This is this section here, verse 2 through 11, and it's going to continue. There's 3 weeks on marriage. Kurt's going to be back and he's going to talk more. There's a conference coming up at Crossroads and you can spend a Friday and a Saturday. And Andy and Cindy are going to talk to you about that in just a little while. You can do that. But there is all kinds of opportunities you have to understand God's instructions, God's wisdom when it comes to living in a married relationship and doing it well. And that's what God wants us to find. But here's his will on marriage. Number one, the first part of his will is found here. The parameters. Who should get married? Now, 100 years ago, this was like a duh. Today, not so much a duh. It's become something that even the church is confused on, as sad as that is. But here we have it in black and white. In God's word, it's clear. Who should get married? Verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, that means sexual problems outside of God's will. Any kind of sexual relationship outside of God's will is called immorality. Okay? That's the definition of that term in the Bible. He goes on, since there's so much of that kind of problem, not only in the world but in the church, each man should have his own wife. I looked these terms up. They are in the singular masculine and singular feminine in the Greek. It's not plural. There's nothing plural here. It's singular. So each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. There's your definition of who should get married. It's very clear in the Word of God. I know it's not popular to say what I just said, but you know what? It's not me. Don't shoot the messenger. It comes from God. Anybody who has an issue with what I just said has an issue with God. He gives us the parameter. The will of God for marriage is one man and one woman. That's the will of God for marriage. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Remember the idea Genesis says? The two will become what? One flesh. When you say I do, you give away yourself to another individual. So he says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. What's happening here? What's happening here is Paul is saying, you want a good marriage? You better have no I in marriage. Now, here's the thing. There is an I in marriage, right? So I couldn't use that. So there is no I in what marriage is supposed to be all about, and that's love, right? No I in love. And here's the things that we want to do as human beings. We want to go, hey, I got rights. I'm a married man. I got rights. That woman, her body ain't her own. Bible just said it. She's mine, right? And we begin to focus on what are our rights. That's not the focus here. The focus is on serving and giving and loving. That's the focus. Paul is instructing them to understand that in a marriage relationship, there is something that God's designed. It's a good gift. It's the only appropriate way that we're supposed to enjoy the gift of sexuality. And that's within a marriage relationship that God has built and designed. And so we're supposed to make sure that we're pleasing the other person in that relationship. That should be our focus. And sometimes that's not just in the sexual area. Sometimes that's just in like listening, gentlemen, listening to our wives, caring for our wives' needs. And wives, consider your husband and his needs. And that's something that we should be focused on. Here's how I know this. Because Paul gave further instruction on marriage. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5. And it says that a husband must love his wife like Christ loved the church. So I go, whoa, how did Christ love the church? Well, this is how he loved the church. Look up Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says this. That Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God. Now listen to me, equality with God, how's that? Being God in very nature did not consider that something that I must hold on to. It's my right to be God. Well, of course it's his right to be God. But he wasn't focused on his rights. If he focused on his rights, we wouldn't have a chance. There would be no cross. There would be no salvation. And I wouldn't be up here. But because of Philippians chapter 2, where we get a picture of how Jesus loved the church, he said he made himself nothing. Why? Why would God in very nature, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, existing from all time and eternity past, make himself nothing? Give up all of everything that was his in the heaven and in the nature of God. Why would he do that? Why would he set that aside? He did it for you and I. He did it because it models how a husband should love his wife. He did not cling to his rights as God, but he made himself nothing. And he took on the form of human servant. And he humbled himself even further. And he became obedient unto death, even death, as a criminal. As a worthless, despised, rejected criminal. And he died on the cross for our sins. So husbands, the next time you want to think about what does it take for me to love my wife, think about Jesus. Think about who he was and what he gave up for the church, for his bride, you and I. And wives, you're called to respect and submit to that kind of man. And here's the thing. Say the person doesn't live up to it. Does that get you off the hook? No. Do you realize that when Jesus came and died on the cross, he died for all the sins of the world? How many of the people in the world have chosen to reject him? Does that mean Jesus can take it back? Does that mean Jesus even wants to take it back? No. He knew foreknowledge. He knew that there would be tons of rejection, tons of problems with mankind. And he said, it's worth it even if it's just for one. That's how deep my love goes. That's the love of God. So husbands, love your wife even if they don't deserve it, even if they ticked you off, even if they made you mad, even if they're a mess, even if whatever, love your wife. Be committed to that kind of love. And wives, respect your husbands. Even if they don't deserve it, even if they don't love you the way they should, even if they're a bunch of That's the will of God for marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just a few chapters over. Paul, we're going to get to it, but you can read ahead. Verses 4 through 8, Paul takes a moment to describe love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not rude. Is it up on the screen? Oh, I've messed it up. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Thank you, Darren. Amy, thank you, Amy. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's the definition of love that we're called to live up to in a marriage relationship. Not too many amens this morning. Amen. There you go. Don't get caught up in your rights. Focus on your responsibilities. Listen to me carefully. Don't get caught up in your rights. I know you're wronged. I know the other person stinks sometimes. I'm in a marriage. I experience it myself. I understand. But it doesn't get us off the hook for living up to what God has said, live up to this. You want to be my follower? You want to glorify my name? You want to be fulfilled? Even though it doesn't make sense to you, submit yourself to my will. And you will find fulfillment, even in a relationship that's less than perfect. Because guess what? Apart from God, there is no perfect relationship. There is no perfect relationship we're going to find on this earth, is there? I know there's still women out there thinking they're going to find the perfect guy. He doesn't exist. And I know there's guys out there that think like, oh, there's got to be the right, just perfect woman out there. No, ain't going to happen, right? We are all imperfect. But God says, within imperfect, I have a will that can still bring fulfillment. And it's submitting to that will that I'm looking for. And you will be filled up. A lot of times, here's the thing. I got to just spend a second on this, and I'm out of time already. But here's what I got to say. I counsel marriages, and one of the things that I notice is this. But you just don't understand my circumstance, Pastor Matt. You just don't get it. The other person isn't bringing me fulfillment. Guess what? That isn't where your fulfillment lies. Your fulfillment is not dependent upon the other person. Your fulfillment is dependent upon God and obeying His will. That's where you're going to get fulfillment. If it depended on the other person, none of us would ever be fulfilled. Trust me. All right. Verse 7. I got to get going here. Jeff's going to shoot me. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul says something very important right there. He says that, number one, he has chosen to remain single. And he says that it's a gift. It's a gift. And you're like, well, how do I know if I have that gift? He goes on. He anticipates that question. Listen to what he says. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, there's, you know, if you have the gift. Did God give you the type of self-control that doesn't have to be carried out in sexuality? Does God give you that gift of self-control to that measure that you don't feel like you're out of control with that area of your life? If he has, then likely he has given you the gift to remain single. And he says, hey, it's a great thing. I wish everybody was like me. But I recognize that's not the case. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I spent some time looking up that burn with passion. Very interesting. It's almost like a play on words. It's on the one hand, it's the idea that, you know, burn with passion, we understand that, like get all like worked up and have nowhere to go with it. But at the other side of the coin is burn literally in hell. In hell. It's the idea that if you don't follow God's will, you're in danger of the fires of hell. And without the forgiveness of God, we all are, right? Without confessing our sin, we all are, right? Without Jesus forgiving us our sin, we all are. So this is just another thing where Paul, he's coming from chapter 6, remember? He's saying there's all this sexual mess, and God's not happy with sexual mess. Now he's saying, here's the way to do sex right within marriage, but if you don't listen to this instruction, you're in danger of burning. You're in danger of burning because of your passion and not having it expressed in the right way. Get married if you need to get married, and do marriage right. That's what God's saying. Do marriage right. Matthew chapter 19. I really want to touch on this real quick. Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Jesus was asked a question about divorce, and this is what he says. Jesus says, in verse 9, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So he's saying marriage is something that is sacred. But then he goes on, Jesus, the disciples say this. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it must be better not to get married. Because trust me, it's a mess. We understand women and they're tough, right? And women are all saying men are worse, right? So verse 11, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. What does that mean? That means there's certain people that can understand and appreciate what Jesus is saying here. And he goes on to say in verse 12, for some are eunuchs, in other words, people who remain single, who don't engage in sexuality, because they were born that way. That's one reason why somebody could remain single. They have some sort of natural thing that was built into them. Again, who controls somebody's birth? God. So some remain that way because of that. Others were made that way by men. You guys get the picture? Okay, literally back then, kings would have all their male servants taken care of so that they wouldn't look at their wives and all the people that were in their palace. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. In other words, if you feel like you have that gift, you can use that gift. Remain single, and it's still good. Remember that whole thing where it's like good? It's a gift from God. Singleness is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift from God. If you're going to be married, do it right. If you're going to be single, focus your freedom on serving Christ. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in here this morning, there's something for you here in this passage. Verse 10, we'll wrap up with this. To the married, I give this command. Remember how earlier he said, I say this as a concession, not as a command? What's the concession? The concession is, there's times in a marital relationship where you may need to abstain from sexuality. And here's in the commentaries, the people who try and explain this passage, right, that I study. Here's what they said. The people in Corinth probably heard from Paul that he remained single. And we're like, we should give up sex. Even though we're married, we should give up sex and our wives. We should just basically like live for Jesus, right? And so they go, is this right? And Paul says, it's good to remain single. However, if you're married, then you have duties. You have responsibilities to one another. So don't abandon them. That's not God's will. But if you need to take a break from some of that for a season, it needs to meet three conditions. One, it's mutually agreed upon. You can't just go, well, I'm holding out. Sorry, honey. That's not God's will. It has to be a mutual decision that's made. Number two, if you're going to hold out, and let's see if I can find this, verse 5, right? Okay. Mutual consent. Number two, it has to meet a time period that's agreed upon, okay? And the third thing, you have to focus on God. You can't just go, well, I want to play my video games for a while. So can we take like a 3-day break from relationship, right? Because I got video games to play. That isn't God's will, all right? God's will is if you're going to take a break from the responsibilities you have in meeting each other's needs, there is a time and a place for that to occur. But it needs to be mutually agreed upon, and it needs to be for a time period that you both understand and both agree on. And thirdly, it needs to be that you focus your energy on serving Christ during that period of time. He says, devote yourself to prayer. Literally, that term, though, is used many times as like, focus on the things of God. Focus on the things of God. So the concession is that he says, there is an exception for you carrying out your marital duties to each other all the time. Okay? It's not a command that you take a break, but there's times where you might need to. All right? Then he says, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Did you guys hear God's instruction as clear as day right there? I hope so. And here's the words. I looked up these words, separate, separate from. Okay? Literally, in that culture, what a wife really had power to do is to walk away. And that's really the word that's used here. And the word was even used when, remember when Peter and was fishing with his dad? And Jesus goes, hey, come, follow me. And Jesus, and Peter, it says, left his nets. Remember that? It's the same word. And here's the concept of the word as you study it through Scripture. The word connotates the idea of not just physically leaving, but emotionally, mentally, every part of you dismisses the other individual and walks away from the relationship. Does that make sense? So God here says a woman, a wife, must not separate from her husband. Literally, walk away from him mentally, physically, everything, like I'm done with you. In today's culture, women have the power to do what? Divorce. In that day and age, women didn't have that ability and power, really. And if they did, they had no way to earn money. So they would have to go back to their dad and mom's house and beg to come back in, or else they'd starve to death or have to hook up with some other man that would take care of them. That was women's options back when the Bible was written. Today, women have the power and the freedom to say, I'm done with you. It's still the same. It's still the same, but now they can go down and they can file divorce papers. The word carries that same connotation. A woman shouldn't be done with her husband. Walk away. Set sail is another way this word was used. To literally put your sails up and I'm out of here. Then it says a husband must not divorce his wife. And literally that's to send them away. In that day, the man had a power. Do you remember how Joseph was a respectful man? So he was going to what? Divorce his wife quietly. Remember that? So he was going to send her away, but do it quietly. Because she was pregnant and it wasn't his. You remember that? And so that word is used there, but the idea is that wasn't something that was wanted. And the disciples, and you can read Matthew 19, if you want to read about divorce, Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 5, and Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 gives us God's heart on divorce. God's heart, I hate divorce. That's God's heart. Why? Because he created male and female to do what? Be together. To be one flesh. And what God has put together, let no man separate. Right? So his heart is, I hate it. The instruction is in Matthew chapter 5. And let me just read it. Let me just read this because this is important. It has been said, Jesus speaking, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now that's what the law says because Moses was allowed to go there because the people were so hard of heart that they were like hurting each other. And so Moses is like, okay, for the sake of not killing each other, you can issue a certificate of divorce. And God allowed that to take place. But that wasn't his heart. And the people began to abuse that and send the woman away for any little reason. I don't like her hair today. She's out of here. Right? And it became abused and it became all kinds of a mess. And so Jesus comes on the scene in this big mess of relationships and he says this. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's God's instruction. There is an exception to divorce, and that's if the parties go outside of their marital faithfulness and fidelity. Then there is a reason, a legitimate God-given reason for divorce. Apart from that, there is no reason. I can't write it into the text. I can't tell you that there is. There simply is not. What God's heart is reconciliation all the time. Even if there is sexual immorality in the relationship, you don't have to choose that path. It's legitimate, but you don't have to choose it. You can choose reconciliation. And God's heart is reconciliation. So I like when people choose to even be willing to forgive that offense. Boy, I'm so out of time. Let me just say this. Until death do us part is God's heart on the area of marriage. He really wants it to be for life. So it's one woman, one man, for life. We're serving without the eye in the picture. We're thinking of the other first. We're loving them. And if you choose singleness, that's okay. It's a gift from God. It's even more than okay, Paul argues. He goes on to say, I think it's better. Sometimes there's circumstances in life, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as we respond, but sometimes there's circumstances in life that cause marriage to not be a good option in that moment. Wartime is a good idea of that. When people are going off to war, it's tough to fulfill each other's relationship, right? It's tough. When there's heavy persecution on the church, which is what was taking place in Paul's day, that's why he's telling the church in Corinth, I see a storm cloud on the horizon, and trust me, they would butcher Christians. And he says, if you're tied down to a woman and a family during this period that's coming up with persecution on the church, it's going to be suffering, immeasurable suffering, because you're going to see your wife suffer and your children suffer, and But if you remain single and just devoted to the cross of Christ, it's better. It's better for what's coming up. It's better for the short time that we have here on this earth that you remain single. That's what Paul's arguing. And he'll explain it further in the weeks to come. So I just want to wrap up with a word of prayer this morning, and we'll respond. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for your word, God. Your word is truth. Your word gives us guidance and instruction. God, I thank you for it. I pray that we submit to it on a daily basis, God, that we get equipped to stand against what the devil's trying to do, God, and that we submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to you and you alone. God, I know marriage is a tricky subject. It's stuff that we, even in this room, God, all kinds of backgrounds. But here's the bottom line. You're a God of forgiveness, and you're a God of second chances, and you're a God who cares about us and wants to offer us fulfillment, God. So help us, wherever we're at, God, to begin to pursue the next step of obedience, to find fulfillment in you and in our marriage if we have one, or in our singleness if that's our case. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.